Today is the Lord's Day. We gather together as the Lord's people and to observe his ordinances and to fellowship in the word together in prayer and in the preaching of the gospel. And these are all things that God calls us to do together as a church. These are corporate worship elements. And it is good that we do this. God calls us to do it. It nourishes our souls and strengthens our faith. But the Bible also teaches that we are to be dealt with by God as individuals. So the Christian faith is not just a community faith. It is very much that. But it's also a matter of individuals, that each individual must experience God, come to know God personally and directly. I once heard a pastor say something very wise. He said, corporate holiness without individual holiness is hypocrisy. Corporate holiness without individual holiness is hypocrisy. That is to go through the motions of church life, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to sit under preaching, to participate in the life of the church externally is all a lie, unless you're converted. And I believe that the pastor who said that is exactly right. It's just playing with religion otherwise. You know, some people have confessed faith in Christ. There are some who have been baptized, and they do participate in the life of the church. And they have Christian friends. They give. They serve. They have good theology. But there's something wrong inside of them. And the central thing that's wrong is that they don't know Jesus personally. And it's proved in that they have not repented of their sins. That they're still living in their sins. And they know that Christians all still have remaining sin within them, and they excuse that in their minds. They're not leaned into Christ and away from their sins. They're coasting back more and more deeply into their sins. And it's not just one sin, it's sin. And so tonight, I'd like us to consider some of what the Bible says about conversion. Conversion is God's deposit of life into the soul. When God gives life, the life of himself, to our soul, that's what conversion is. And we've all been converted. If you're a believer, you have been converted at some point in the past, but there's a sense in which we're all still being converted. The older theologies used to speak this way, that we are still turning from sin. We have turned from it, but there's more and more sin to turn from. We believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. We know the Lord, but yet we are still ignorant of him. And so we have this life of growth in God to be fully converted into the image of Jesus. And so I wonder tonight if you are converted. Do you know God? Is Christ real to you personally? Do you know him and his love? Personal heart knowledge of Christ is the Christian's main response to the gospel. That when you hear even that song that we just sang, that it's not our works, that it's his, that it's not we who save ourselves, he saves us. And you hear this gospel of a glorious Savior, that the main response of the heart to him is to know him, and that we know him through faith and repentance, and as he communicates himself to us in his word. Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so it's possible to play church and to play religion and to play with ideas about God without really being converted. And so may we all, myself included, examine ourselves tonight in light of God's good word. And maybe we find that we are converted. The Lord has saved us, thanks be to God. And yet we have more repentance to grow in, more faith to apply to Christ, then let it be so. One of the most interesting illustrations of personal conversion, I think, is found in the Old Testament, and we see it in the life of Jacob. And in studying for this, I read many different things, various commentaries and such, but I found many insights from a sermon, several sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so I'm very thankful for the life and the ministry of the good doctor. And so if you will, please turn to Genesis 32. Beginning in verse 22, Genesis 32:22. This is a story of how Jacob wrestled with God and how after he wrestled with God, his life was changed forever. And this event happened at a decisive turning point in the story of Jacob. And I just want us to remember Jacob's background before we read our text this evening. You remember that Jacob and Esau were twin sons of Isaac. And Esau was a firstborn son, and Jacob was born second. And Esau was his father's favorite, and Jacob was his mother's favorite. And Jacob and his mother came up with a plan to trick Isaac into giving Jacob the inheritance. And so Jacob came to his father Isaac, pretending to be Esau. His mother had cooked a delicious meal to win Isaac's heart. And Jacob had animal skins on his arms because Esau was hairy. And when Isaac touched Jacob's arm, Isaac thought that Jacob was Esau. And Jacob and his mother had thought of everything. They even made sure that Jacob smelled like the fields where Esau worked. And Isaac fell for it. He couldn't see well. And so he smelled the smells of the field on his son, and he touched him, and he felt like his son, and so he was deceived. And Isaac blessed Jacob with the blessing of the firstborn instead of Esau. But when Esau found out about this, he was livid, absolutely furious, and it's understandable because Jacob had stolen the blessing of the firstborn, and Esau planned to kill Isaac, or Jacob. Esau planned to kill Jacob. And this is the reason that Jacob fled from the household, and he went to live with his uncle Laban and went to a faraway land to find a wife and set up a life. And Jacob ended up marrying two of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah, and he spent 14 years there. But before he left Laban, Jacob also swindled Laban. So he swindled Esau, and then he swindles Laban out of livestock and tricks him into getting most of his herd, and he takes a herd with him. And now in our text, Jacob and his whole family are free from Laban after being there for 14 years, and they're headed back to the land of promise. And that's where our story picks up, and that's where we see that Jacob is converted. And so join with me in reading Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip's socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have been so faithful to save a people for yourself throughout the ages, that you do not leave sinners to die in their sins with hard, cold hearts, but that you graciously invade, and that you convert sinners and turn them into saints, that Christ's blood is effective to save, and that we have a mighty Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you wrestle with us in our sins, and that you teach us that we are incapable in ourselves of achieving salvation or life in this world, but that we need you to defeat us first and then rescue us and change our names and make us those who have a title to heaven. We pray, Father, this evening that we would glory again in our redemption if we are converted. And I pray, Father, tonight that if any are not converted, that you'd save them by your grace, that they would see themselves even as you see them, and that they would repent of their sins, know the grace of the Lord Jesus, and walk faithfully in his way to bring you glory. Help us now as we consider the words of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So think about the story of Jacob in broad strokes. This is the same story that the Bible tells over and over again. This is a story of redemption. And you remember the story of Israel. Abraham's family first left Canaan because of hardship in Canaan, and they go to Egypt, where they are enslaved. And after being enslaved in Egypt, God finally delivers them out of the land of Egypt, back to the land of Canaan. Well, Jacob's story, whose name is going to be changed to Israel, shadows this, is a picture of this larger narrative of redemption. Think about this. Jacob goes into exile. He leaves the land of Canaan and is brought into captivity under Laban in a foreign land. And Laban enslaves him there. And then, though, Jacob is set free from captivity, and he even takes Laban's belongings with him, which reminds us of how the people of Israel took the Egyptians' belongings with them. And here now, Jacob is there before the land of promise, about ready to cross over the river into the land, and there was a point in time in Israel's history where they were there, going through the wilderness, and then finally entering into the promised land over the Jordan, or through the Jordan River. Alan Ross says that this is the turning point of the story of Jacob, and he gives several reasons. First, the wrestling occurred at the edge of the promised land. So God is wrestling with Jacob before God lets him go into the land of life. He's wrestling with him there. Second, the central element of the story is when God turns Jacob into Israel, which is the turning point of Jacob's own life. Third, this whole account is linked to a place name, Peniel, which means the face of God. Ross goes on to say, the main theological point of the whole Jacob narrative centers on what happened to Jacob when God blessed him at the crossing of the river. There was the blessing, to be sure, for the new name signified a new status and a new direction, but there was also a defeat. For Jacob's crippled walk signified that before God he was powerless and dependent. And so this evening I'd like us to take four lessons from this passage. First, Jacob was converted as an individual. Jacob was converted as an individual. Second, Jacob's conversion proved that his real problem was God, not what he thought it was. Jacob's real problem was God. Third, Jacob's conversion was a free gift of God's grace. And fourth, Jacob's conversion left him permanently changed. He was changed forever after this. So let's look at these through the text one at a time. First, Jacob was converted as an individual. Look there again. The text emphasizes this. It's very interesting. Verse 22 and 23. The same night he arose and took two of his wives, or his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. So Jacob sends everything, all of his family, all of his belongings over the river, and there Jacob is all by himself. And this is the first important point to notice. When God gets ready to deal with people, he always deals with them individually. He isolates them. Jacob was isolated from his wives, his children, and his servants. Jacob was all alone. Remember that Jacob was normally around lots of people, godly people. He was born into a godly family. He grew up learning about God. He was very religious. He had religious experiences with God's people. He prayed. He probably thought that everything was well between himself and God. But when God gets ready to save a person, he isolates them and he deals with them one-on-one. You know, we're born into a world with so many people. And there may be times in your life when you feel almost swallowed up into the lives and the rhythms of other people. You could get lost in your job, in your career, that you think of yourself as only really useful insofar as you're participating in whatever career you're in or job you're a part of. Or you can even get lost in a family dynamic, that you have a certain role to play in your family and you matter in so much as you're fulfilling that role and you just lose yourself in your family and you're swallowed up into a greater group of people. People are sometimes absorbed with things having to do with this world, politics. They assume a certain political identity. Others are defined by their church. And it's certainly right to be identified with our church, but some people, that's who they are. They don't think of themselves so much as swallowed up into Jesus, but they're just, this is the life that they have, and they're part of the church. Maybe you were born into a Christian home and you attended church. Your parents are Christians. You know the Bible stories. You have a good profession of faith. Most of your friends are Christians. You come to church and you enjoy it. You might defend Christ to anyone who would deny him. You believe that the Bible is true. You believe objectively that Jesus is the Savior. And so you think of yourself as a Christian. And the point here is that our identities are easily defined by the groups that we are a part of. Too easily. But God doesn't define our identity by the group we're a part of. God defines our identity as whether or not we are in Adam or in Jesus as individuals. All alone. And when God gets ready to deal with a person, he isolates that person and deals with him alone. Genesis 32, 24 says, "And Jacob was left alone." God came to Jacob as an individual, all by himself. Just think of how many times this happens in the Bible, that God isolates someone and he deals with them all by themselves. He came to Abraham when Abraham was all alone, and he called him to follow him into the land that he would show him. God revealed himself to Moses individually. Think of the burning bush. There Moses is, all alone before God at the burning bush. God dealt with Isaiah, all alone in the temple before God, when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He dealt individually, as we saw earlier tonight, with Paul, as Paul was going on the road to Damascus, and there was a bright light, and all that was there then was God and Paul, and God converted him. Jesus dealt individually with people all through his lifetime. He called each of his disciples one by one. He dealt with a rich young ruler alone. He called Zacchaeus alone. He spoke to the Samaritan woman alone. He called the thief on the cross alone, and on and on. And we could find many other examples like this. The point is that you must come to a sense of your individuality before God, before you can be saved. You were born as an individual, and you must be born again as an individual. And so have you come to a place in your life where God has dealt with you individually? Has he isolated you to show himself to you where it's just you and him? where you see your sins before a holy God and you see the grace of Jesus? Have you encountered Christ personally, one-on-one, you and him? Many people play with ideas about God. They love to think about, turn over in their minds and explore thoughts about God, and they play with ideas about God. But do you know him? Do you know his reality? And when you're on your knees before God, do you talk to him as he really is? Do you know his love for you, his grace for you individually? And do you love him back because he's loved you first? Do you know who God is because he has invaded your heart as an individual? Has he shown you your need of him as an individual because of your personal sins? Sins that you know and that you can name, and that have to be dealt with before this holy God. And has Christ appeared to your eyes of faith as the only one who can bless you, who can save you and reconcile you to a holy God as your only hope in this life and in the next? In order for that to happen, God has to deal with you as an individual. And so the first thing we see in our text tonight is that God isolated Jacob before he dealt with him. He dealt with him as an individual. Second, we see that Jacob's conversion proved that his real problem was God. It wasn't any of the other things that he thought were his problem in this life. His problem was God. Many times we think our real problems are in this world. And we're wired to think this way as physical beings and as those who are sinful beings cut off from God by nature. We think our problems are in this world. What resists our joy in life, what resists our life itself, is something in this world. That has to be defeated. It has to be overcome and fought. And so we think of this world as our problem. Jacob thought his problem was Esau. Because here he is at the edge of the Jordan River, and Esau's after him. You remember this? Look back in Genesis 32, verse 6. And the messengers return, 32 verse 6, and the messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He thought Esau was his problem. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. He's already planned to avoid a complete slaughter at the hands of Esau. So he thinks his real problem is in this world. But God appeared to Jacob to show Jacob that his problem is God, not Esau. Jacob is living his life in defiance of a holy God. He's always looking out for himself. He is a liar and a trickster and a swindler. Jacob's entire world is oriented around himself. He is selfish. And he's willing to hurt and to abuse and to steal from anyone to satisfy himself. That's why he swindled Esau in the first place, as he thought, I'll have real life in this world if I can get the inheritance instead of my brother. And so he cheats his brother to get what he wants to satisfy himself. The same thing happened with Laban. He cheated Laban out of his herd, thinking this is the way to live in this world. Many people think that their main problems are in this world, but Jacob's problem was God. Because he had broken the commands of God, because he had committed treason against the God who had created him, because he does not love the God who's made him, because he's not satisfied with the God who has made him. I wonder if you think that some of your problems are mainly in this world. We do have problems in this world. I don't mean to minimize that. But do you see your main problem as yourself before a holy God, or as something in this world? There are people who feel very anxious about the future, and their problem is the future. Others are very worried about relationships, or health problems, problems at work, problems at home. And they have very real problems, but sometimes people never come to see that their real problem is God, a holy God, a God who is the judge of all the earth. And they haven't come to see their sin the way that God sees it. They think too little of their sin. In fact, they're willing to sin to fix their problems. They're willing to sin to get life out of this world, to really live here and now, to break God's commands, to trample on his holiness. And they don't realize that their hearts put them in opposition to God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are wrestling with God. You're fighting against him and his authority to try to get what you want instead of trusting him. And some people try to correct this problem that they have in this world and with their own sin by trying to do good works on top of that. So they sin, and they're fighting for life in this world to try to get some satisfaction out of it by their sin, but then they try to somehow appease God by doing the right thing in some way or another. But God is an absolutely holy God, and the Bible says that he's a terrible judge who will by no means clear the guilty. The Bible tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And your problem is that one day you will appear before God on judgment day, and the books will be opened, and God will judge you. The Bible says that God will judge you according to what you have done in this life, whether it's good or evil. And every thought will be laid bare. And every deed will be laid bare. And Jesus says, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Every word you utter is recorded in the books. And all that will matter on that day, the only thing that will matter on that day, is whether you are in Jesus or not. Because you cannot stand before a holy God. All that will matter is whether you are clothed in the righteousness of another, whether Jesus has bled and died in your place and you've been washed in his blood, and whether you have actually repented of your sins or not. That's what will matter on that day, and that day is coming. And the story of Jacob's conversion proves that his real problem and your real problem and mine is God, not this world. The third thing we see in our text this evening is that Jacob's conversion is a gift, a free grace. Now, on the surface of this story, if you read it, and you just have a surface reading of it, it looks like Jacob fights with God, and it looks like Jacob wins because God quits fighting with him. It could look like Jacob put up a good fight all night long and God couldn't overcome him, and that somehow Jacob twists God's arm and God finally lets him go. But if we look at this carefully, we'll see that is not what happens at all. In fact, Jacob fights with God all night long, but Jacob can't beat God. He can't overcome God. There's no way for Jacob to win. And this fight against God lasts all night long. And God has the upper hand through the whole story. God is stronger than Jacob. And when morning arrives, it's not Jacob who ends this fight, it's God. God touches Jacob's hip, and this is not like a touch. This is a supernatural blow, because it breaks his, I mean, it makes him crippled the rest of his life, so that he walks with a limp. And then Jacob asks God for a blessing, and God blesses Jacob. And this is a blessing of pure grace. Verse 30 is key to understanding what happened here. Jacob says, I have seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob realizes that this encounter with God should have killed him, No one can see the face of God and live. God is holy, holy, holy. To come before such a holy God and to behold the manifestation of his face would kill you and me. But God was merciful to Jacob, and that's the Christian message, is that we cannot make ourselves Christians. Not by effort, not by might, not by fighting God, not by trying to win somehow or get something from him. We can't wrestle anything out of God. We need God to bless us. We need him to be merciful to us. We need his free grace. And the gospel is that God does something. God does something to make Christians. He does something to us. He gives us great grace. He sent his son into this world to die a bloody death on the cross, to forgive poor sinners like you and me, so that all who believe in him will live forever. Look at all the things that God does to Jacob in our text. God is the one acting. God came to Jacob in the middle of the night. Jacob was living in his sin. He was a lying, cheating, swindling thief. And God could have left Jacob to die in his sin, but God comes to Jacob in the middle of the night. And then another thing God does is he wrestles with Jacob all night long but doesn't kill him. God wrestles graciously with Jacob and spares his life. He lets Jacob keep fighting and never crushes him. He graciously spares his life. And then God does something else. When morning comes, God ends the fight quickly by crippling Jacob, making it impossible for Jacob to keep on fighting. Instead of killing him, he ends the fight. He cripples Jacob so Jacob can't keep on fighting God. And then God graciously, with such mercy, changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that's the main point of the story. He gets a whole new identity as an individual, all by himself. The name Jacob means supplanter. A supplanter is one who takes something that doesn't belong to himself. He assumes a role that is not his. Jacob was a usurper, a swindler, and a cheat. But God changes Jacob's name to Yisrael, Israel, which means God fights. Jacob was named God fights. And it's not that God was fighting against Jacob. If you study this story carefully, God was fighting for him. He didn't crush him. He wounded him. And ultimately, God's purpose was to bless him. Have you ever encountered God's grace like this? That God has fought against you, convincing you that you cannot win. That you become convinced by God that your sins can't achieve you the life you want in this world. That your good works can't overcome the problems that your sins are created or reconcile you to God. And God opposes you in your sin. That is the greatest first grace that God gives to anyone. That he opposes you in your self-destructive bent. And he says, I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. I'm going to fight against you and you're not going to win. And then I'm not going to kill you. I'm just going to cripple you. And that could look like God hurt Jacob, and he did hurt him. But really, it's a wonderful blessing what God did to Jacob. He humiliated him. He marked him with a limp so that he couldn't fight anymore. He showed Jacob his weakness and made him even weaker. Has God ever wrestled with you in this way to show you that you can't win? That you are weak and guilty, that you need grace? Has God mercifully defeated you? And have you asked God for blessings? Say, God, I need your mercy. I need you to rescue me because I can't rescue myself. And then learning of his goodness and seeing his mercy to you, you turn to Jesus in faith. You cling to him who alone can save you. And you say, he's my only hope. for life now and life eternal. And I want him to rule me forever because he's proven that he loves me. I want him to direct my whole life. I want to give my whole life away to him. And whatever the Lord says, that's what I want to do. That's the bent of the heart of one who's been broken of his sin. The Bible says that unless you repent, you'll die. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is not optional in the Christian life. Repentance is hating and forsaking sin because it is displeasing to God and because you have the sight of a Savior who is greater than your sin. And you see his excellence and his beauty and his loveliness, and you look at your sin and you push it out forcibly. And it's painful for a sinner to leave his sin, but he does because he wants Jesus. He wants to know Christ and his love and walk faithfully in him. But you can only repent by the grace of God. Repentance itself is, in fact, a merciful gift of God. He has to open your eyes to see him. And yet you're responsible to do it. God calls you to repent. So Jacob's conversion was a gift of God's free grace. And conversion can only happen when you stop trying to save your own life. Are you? What do you want in this world? You want life here? God lets some people live the rest of their lives thinking that they can live here. And then they die, and then they die forever. But if God is convincing you that this world is not life at all, that your sins, that your idols can't give you satisfaction, if God is doing that, then he is being merciful to you. And he holds out the promise of Jesus. And he invites you to cry out for mercy, to look to Jesus. And he says, first of all, don't do a thing. Don't do anything. Just sit there. Don't do anything. Stop striving with God. And then just glance at Jesus. Just look at him. Just one look at the Savior. And he'll take your guilt. He'll forgive your sins, and he will not refuse you. Receive his grace, and he'll change your name. He'll mark you with himself, and you'll be his forever. So Jacob's conversion was a gift of God's free grace. Fourth and finally this evening, Jacob's conversion left him permanently changed. And this is what happens when God converts us, is something happens that changes us forever, that cannot be unchanged. When God changes your heart, when you see him, you can't unsee him. When he retrains your thinking to believe that he is life and light and hope, and that Christ is your Savior, and that his way is better than your way. When you see that and you come to believe it, you cannot be undone. You're changed forever. God permanently crippled Jacob, and he cripples every true Christian. God deals a permanent blow to our pride, our self-willed natures. He shows us that we're not enough. He shows us that we are not wise in ourselves. He proves to us that we are not strong. He breaks us, and he shows us and teaches us so mercifully that we need God for everything, that we need the Lord Jesus. And this injury to our pride and our self-sufficiency never leaves the man who has been truly converted. Your pride will be forever injured if God rescues you. Not that you are without pride, but that your pride is broken. Not that you're perfectly humble, but you have been humbled, and you can't get over that. And he keeps you low because he loves you and he's merciful to you. And there's no going back to a former life after an encounter with a true God. And I'm not talking about some sort of a psychological or an emotional experience. I'm talking about a real change in the way you think and what you actually believe about the world that then has an effect, a change on your affections forever that never goes back. Have you encountered God? Has he wrestled with you? Has he changed you forever? If not, then he is calling you right now through his word. This is the external call. And he's calling all of you, every one of you. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and humble in heart. He says that I will teach you. So right now, God is wrestling with you in his word, and he calls you to submit to him, to be broken before him, and to receive his blessing. And right now, though you are in a group, he's dealing with you right now as an individual, speaking directly from his word to your heart. And he says, my grace is sufficient. The cross of Jesus will cleanse you of your sins. That Jesus satisfied God's justice so you can be forgiven. His blood for your blood. His righteousness for your sins. And so will you trust in Jesus to forgive you? And will you trust Jesus to rule you for the rest of your lives? And what that means is that your bent from here on out is toward Christ, not away from him. That though you have remaining sin, that your bent is to fight to the death. And though sometimes you fail and you slide back, you can't let yourself remain there because you've been bought with a price and you keep repenting. Believing his mercy and his love. Such a great Christ who's bought you. And you keep on repenting. And you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to Jesus, you'll be changed forever. And I promise you, on the authority of God's word, he will not disappoint you. And he will not break one of his promises. He will get you all the way to heaven. And he'll keep you by his power. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we are so thankful that you save poor sinners who deserve only hell and judgment. We confess this evening that you are a holy God, that we are not worthy of any mercy from your hand. And so we have no response but to cry out in gratitude with hearts full of thanksgiving that you have chosen to show such kindness to sinners by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this dark world to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us by the power of the Spirit. Help us now, Father, to believe your word, to believe Jesus, to turn from our sins, to walk in his way because of his great grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.